Sermon, we have to take a moment to reflect that we are in the book of Jeremiah. We are going to preach through the entire book, and we have made it to chapter 3. Now, those of you who know, if you've thumbed through your Bibles, you know that the book of Jeremiah is 52 chapters long, which means we're going to be in Jeremiah, if I can manage to preach a chapter per week, we're going to be in this book for about a year. Which is all right. It's all right. I mean, that's the plan. But we also know that Jeremiah is a pretty gritty book. Jeremiah is in the midst of preaching to an obstinate people, a culture that is unwilling to hear the word of God. And as a result, Jeremiah's story is, as you might expect, a little bit depressing at times, to be entirely honest. He's got a big task in front of him. And the task that he has is to confront a people that they have abandoned their Lord, who functions like a husband to them, and they to him as a bride. And one of the most surprising things, I think, for many of us, is that here in Jeremiah chapter 3, the word divorce comes up. The word divorce comes up in the relationship between God and his people. This is a rather remarkable thing when we consider the sort of God that we serve. And yet we have to reflect on what this concept of divorce really is. There's a man by the name of C.S. Lewis who wrote a book called The Great Divorce. He rightly understood, C.S. Lewis did, he understood that there is, for every one of us, at the end of this life, either a great marriage that is going to be consummated and completed, or there is a great divorce. That is to say, a great severance that is irreversible and that will be for eternity. There are two paths for us all. A path to a marriage feast with a faithful God, or a divorce. And this is what Jeremiah is going to confront his people with today, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3. And given the weight of this topic, given our own tendency to suppress the word of God rather than to heed it, we have to come to this text in prayer before we read it, that our hearts may be open to hear the truth spoken in it. So let's bow our heads and let us seek the Lord. Holy Jesus, we know that you are a faithful and gracious husband. And Lord, we know therefore that rejection of you is all that much more weighty in its consequences. Lord King, we are all wayward. We are all prone to sin in some measure or degree. And therefore we ask that, Lord, rather than our walls of hostility being erected when we hear the words of Jeremiah 3, that you will give us hearts of flesh, that you would give us a receptiveness to this message in all of its weight. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 3, we will read the entirety of it and the first two verses of chapter 4. And then when we're finished, I will say, this is God's word. And you may respond, thanks be to God. And then we will sing the Gloria Patri. All right? So please, open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated by the roads you have sat for them, like an Arab in the desert? And you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declared the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it. To Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father, and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in shame, and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detestable things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. This is God's word. Please be seated. Well, now that was a mouthful, wasn't it? Quite a chapter we just read through. In order to understand it properly, we have to keep in mind, last week in chapter 2, God brought his lawsuit against his people Judah. He brought a case against her that she had been unfaithful to the covenant that she had entered into with her Lord. And now, in chapter 3, the Lord turns and compares their unfaithfulness in the situation at hand to what would likely happen in their culture if a man had divorced his wife and the wife had attempted to return. In order to understand this concept, we have to look a little bit into the Old Testament concept of divorce, which by and large represents the biblical concept through the New Testament. See, Jeremiah, as we have seen, is like a second Moses. He is called just like Moses was. We saw that in chapter 1. And what Jeremiah does right at the beginning of chapter 3 here is he alludes to the law of Moses. In the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24, we have prescriptions for what can and cannot be done if people should divorce. Now, we have to understand, prior to any conception of divorce in the Bible, there is this conception that marriage is a union that is not ultimately intended to be broken between one man and one woman, that is to be a bond where the two people involved are changed by that union. They are different sorts of people as a result of the opposite sex challenging them, tempering them. How many of you have buddies who were wild men and then they got married? They are changed. Changed as a one flesh union. They now do not simply do what they will to do. They are affected by, and their appetites are changed by, that of the opposite sex. But nevertheless, as a result of sin, as a result of the hardness of men's hearts, divorce became a reality in the scriptures. Because it is possible for that union between a man and a woman to be so tarnished that it's ultimately broken. In the most obvious sense, death is something that would put an end to a marriage bond. One part of that one flesh, that unified body, one part dies. As a result, in the same way, in the Old Testament, any one of the crimes that would incur the death penalty, and there are quite a bit more than we would see in our society, would ultimately sever a marriage bond. So, if one particular member of a marriage bond happened to be a murderer, well, they would incur a death penalty, and as a result, their marriage would be broken. Similar punishments would be incurred for sorcery or someone who was a false prophet and leading people astray. But the Old Testament also conveys that the marriage bond can be broken when gross sexual sin has accompanied it. A whole list of sins are provided for us in Leviticus chapter 18 and 20, which discuss various acts that if one marriage partner would engage in them, it would confer the right, at least, to pursue a divorce. It wasn't as simple as simply adultery. In fact, the word that is used in Deuteronomy 24 is something along the lines of an offensive or an ultimately defiling thing is performed by one member of the marriage bond. It would provide a ground for divorce, a severance of relationship. And then the third way that a marriage bond could be ended is through abandonment. In Exodus 21, it says that if a man has a particular bride and he refuses to provide for her, refuses to provide the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, and conjugal rights, then that person has a right to a divorce. They have a right to leave the marriage bond. All of that being said, the Old Testament never encourages. It never encourages us or tells someone that they ought to proactively seek to end a marriage relationship. It doesn't ever say that. But as a result of sin, it is a reality. It is true in the Old Testament, it says in Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. I'm sure God also hates the death penalty. I'm sure he also hated the crucifixion of his son in a very real sense. But once sin has become a reality, responses to sin, like penalties, like the severance of bonds that have been broken and not respected, they become a reality. With these thoughts in mind, we can begin to understand Jeremiah's indictment of the people of Judah. What he does is he begins in verse 1 saying this: if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? This points to a particular law in the Old Testament that might strike us as funny. It's this: because of the seriousness of marriage and the seriousness of divorce. If a couple should divorce, the two former spouses may go their separate ways. And there is a possibility for reconciliation for them at some point. But if one of the two spouses should marry another, that ends forever in the Old Testament the possibility of remarriage. It is as if you sever a marriage bond and then you go and you just leave, there's always a possibility that bond may be established again. But if you go and unite yourself in another marriage bond to another person, it's as if it consummates your divorce. It makes return an option that cannot be pursued with that particular spouse ever again. What we have in this passage, therefore, is God saying, even if a man divorces his wife for legitimate reasons, and she goes out and goes astray from him, he would not be very likely to return in a marriage bond with her. But he says, but you have been to me like a harlot with many lovers. You haven't just left a marriage bond and gone and married another individual. You have been like a harlot with many lovers, tossed this way and that by your desires, in every which direction. And he speaks as if in awe, and yet you speak of returning to me? If it doesn't strike us from the get-go as clear what's going on here, I think most of us at least have the experience. We've had the experience of having had a former person that we dated, who now, maybe it was someone you dated in high school, you're like, oh, thank goodness I'm not dating them anymore. You're past that, and they've moved on. And you even get kind of an icky feeling. You're just kind of like, I need some distance here. Most of us have somebody we can say that about. It would be that much worse, you can imagine, if somebody that you were with went on to ultimately be a harlot and have relations with multiple people. How you would feel the need for distance. In fact, the word uses, it says, will not that land be completely polluted? This might seem weird to you that our sin somehow pollutes the land. In another sense, it's totally familiar. We can go to places on this globe where horrible things happen, and it still feels like there's a little bit of an aura of shame in that place. My wife and I, we did a trip to Germany once, and we went to the concentration camp, Dachau. We walked around. It felt dark. See all these empty sorts of places where atrocious crimes went on. And there's this sort of lasting defilement. But the Lord says to his people, you have been unfaithful to me in a way that pollutes this land. See, the description of Judah is standing by the roads, calling passers-by to her in her idolatry, in her pursuit of other gods. It's a very literal reference, probably. You'd put up idols at the gates that you would walk through in the land. And you'd place your idolatries out for everyone to see, calling people, wherever they may be going, to false worship of various kinds. This is exactly the sort of thing that Israel did, and the description of her is one who is unashamed. It says, but you had a harlot's forehead. That's to say that you held your head high in all of this. Your sin was not something that you hid. It was something that you had embraced and something that you would even speak of being proud of. Describes them as an Arab in the desert. That's simply one who would live in the desert regions, and it'd often be highwaymen, people waiting for passers-by, waiting for someone to steal from or to kidnap or to harm in some way. He says this is how insidious Judah's sin was. Now, before we put ourselves at a distance from this description, every one of us needs to be aware that our sinful tendencies are that insidious. They are things that cry out to us every day, There are things, these sinful tendencies and practices that woo us, that appeal to our base desires, that appeal to everything that's unholy still in us. But here is the remarkable thing in all of this. The Lord says to them, but you return to me. You have done all of this, and yet you return to me. In verse 10, he puts it this way. He says, Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Now, to understand what he's talking about, we've got to remember where we're at in Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah began his ministry when the great King Josiah was doing incredible reforms of worship in the land, calling people back to the true God, destroying false idols and false systems of worship. Very likely, many people thought because the king, Josiah, was leading the nation in a righteous direction, that they were marching right behind him. Many people might have thought that, yeah, we've done a lot of bad things, and we're going to keep doing a lot of bad things. But we're at least kind of marching behind Josiah, looking like we're doing the right thing. It's pretty amazing, but there are very, very many people in this world who are perfectly happy to play church. That is to say, they're perfectly happy to go about living as if Christ were not Lord. And yet we're very happy to keep showing up to church, keep showing up to Christian sorts of things for any number of reasons. Perhaps this might sound strange, but perhaps it's just the cool thing to do. You know, fads and trends work in various strange directions. Perhaps for the people of Israel back then, it was the cool thing to go traditional with King Josiah. Let's go traditional. Go back to the old way as if it was like a style or a type of clothing to wear. It was the cool thing to do. I mean, Josiah was this young, radical king. He was the latest, greatest thing. Well, let's just jump on the bandwagon. Go his direction. I've participated in all sorts of ministries throughout my years, and one of which, and I need to be very clear, I love this ministry. I did Young Life for many, many, many years. And one of the things that we discovered pretty quickly, if you could have cute girls at Young Life meetings, they will come. Right out of Field of Dreams, you guys. If you have cute girls there, they will come. This was true. It was truly remarkable how if there were cute girls at the Young Life meeting, you could get out some of the roughest dudes in high school, and they would do the whole thing. They would perform the whole liturgy. They would stuff marshmallows in their mouth and take swigs of Coca-Cola and say, Chubby Bunny. These big, rough dudes. They would do it all. They would even go to the camps, and when we would have a final say-so to receive the Lord. Well, if the group was moving in that direction, they would feel it, and they would go that direction as well, because it was the thing to do. Because it was the thing to do. There is a tendency in every single one of us to follow the crowd, and sometimes the crowd goes religious. But the Lord says right here to this people of Israel, is that you did not really repent, you did not really change, you turned to me, but in deception. You were just playing along. One of the great discoveries that we would have is that when young men and women would, for example, go to a Young Life camp and come to the Lord there and meet each other at the same time, and their dating relationship would begin at the same time as their relationship with the Lord, we'd often discover that when the dating relationship ended, so did the relationship with the Lord. It was a great indication that you win people to what you win them with. And if we go about trying to market our ministry as the cool ministry, and the reason we're all actually here is because it was the cool thing to do, well, the truth is we would all be here for the wrong reason. And frankly, as soon as the tide turns and it's not the cool thing to do, well, this is not going to last. Another reason why sometimes we are inclined, like Judah, to play church. Another reason that we are inclined to do this is because a lot of us just have comfort in the past. We think, well, you know, this is kind of the traditional thing we've been doing. And, well, you know, I had some fun times in Sunday school, and I want my kids to have a fun time in Sunday school. And, well, you know, this is just probably easier to keep going than to just throw it all out. And as a result, you can have entire churches, entire denominations, entire traditions in the church which are honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from Him. And it is this to which Jeremiah speaks right now. The other element, though, in all of this is there is just a genuine element of self-deception. A self-deception that says, as long as we're going through the motions, we're sitting down, we're standing up, you're in Trinitas Church, a perfect place to do that. Sitting down, standing up, saying the words. If we're just doing all that, then we're great. Then we're right. And God's pleased with that, regardless of whether or not I take to heart any of the things that I'm confessing or any of the things that I'm saying. These are the reasons that people play church. And as a result, these folks here in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, they actually come to God in the midst of their unashamed sin. And they start appealing to God and His goodness and His promises. God says in bewilderment, "Have you now just called to me, my Father? You are the friend or companion of my youth. Will He be angry forever? Oh, will He be indignant to the end?" Translation for a modern speaker: "Oh God, you are so gracious. You forgive sins. You couldn't really be angry with me if I just persist in sin without repentance. Oh God, you're so good." And many of us, we make ourselves feel better speaking these words, when the truth is the Lord wants from us repentance. He wants for us shameless confession of our sin and pursuit of Him. And you know what God has to therefore do in this example? He has to give them a rather fateful reference to something He did in the past. People might have said, God wouldn't reject His people. Really? Are we all sure about that? What the Lord says to this nation of Judah is He reminds them of what happened to their big sister, the nation of Israel. If you were with us in the first week, you would know that there was a divided kingdom in Israel. If you look at the second map up here, Rich, there's a divided kingdom between north and south. Next slide. And in this divided kingdom, this Israel, that was the name she went by, in 722 BC on our timeline, she is overtaken. She is destroyed, and she has her people deported to Assyria and people from Assyria imported into her land of Israel. And God, you know what He says? He says this was a divorce of this nation of Israel. Do not think that my goodness means that I will never abandon a wayward people. Because if you look at Israel's timeline, that's exactly what He did. On her timeline, there was a united kingdom from roughly 1500 BC to 931 when the two kingdoms split into north and south. The northern kingdom of Israel persisted for roughly 200 years before God said, "I am done. I have had it. I've had it. You have violated this covenant too many times." And as a result, they are overtaken by the great empire of Assyria. Well, where we are right now is with Judah, who persisted another 150 years roughly beyond the fall of Israel. But as the fateful history of Judah would go, they too would fall to Babylon. Now, it might seem strange to many of us that this would be described as a divorce. But if we consider what a marriage bond is and what the responsibility of married partners is, it is the responsibility of a husband to protect and to provide for his bride. Well, after 200 years of rebellion, the Lord said, "I will give you a certificate of divorce, and my responsibility to protect and provide for you, Israel, I relinquish that. And what happens when the Lord our God says, I have now stepped back from my responsibility to protect and to provide for you? We get conquered. And that is what we have in this northern kingdom. And this sort of example, when brought to the attention of Judah, would have been frightening. It would have been frightening because it would have reminded them that, no, the Lord is the sort of person who will allow a wayward people to be judged. In fact, it even gets worse than that. The Lord says to Judah, this southern kingdom, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than you. This message comes to Judah because there is one, at least one, tremendous difference between Israel and Judah. When that northern kingdom went astray, she did not pretend that she was actually serving the true God. There is something more insidious, more dark about pursuing darkness and pretending like you are a child of God than simply just pursuing it in a bald-faced sort of fashion. This is the truth. And this is also true of marriage relationships, to be quite frank. As a pastor, I have to admit, there's something very easy about someone coming to the table and saying, I'm done. I'm just not going to do this. Those who do that will save me and save their spouse hundreds of hours, potentially. As opposed to the person who comes to the table and has quit that marriage in their heart, they have been done for years. But they will pretend to comply. They will pretend to make an effort. They will pretend to go through the motions. And there's something about that that is tremendously more offensive than honesty in this. Israel also differed from Judah in this. She never saw her big sister go down as a result of unfaithfulness and incur judgment. Judah sat by and watched all that took place in 722. They've seen it. They've seen what the Lord will do when his people are going astray. And she didn't take it to heart. And the other thing about all of this is that Israel, the northern kingdom, did not have the temple in their midst in the city of Jerusalem, where the priests were to be proclaiming the truth on a daily basis. She didn't have these witnesses against her. And this principle is that to whom much has been given, much is going to be expected. And here is the remarkable thing. The rest of this passage that we just read, long passage, we got about a quarter of the way through it. The rest of it, the last three-fourths, Jeremiah changes his focus entirely. Jeremiah says, Judah, I am done talking about you and your situation for a little bit. I'm going to turn to this Israel who rebelled from me about 150 years ago. And because she has proven herself in some respect more righteous than you, I am going to turn from you, Judah, and proclaim my favor. I am going to proclaim my saving power to Israel, the northern kingdom, who you thought was that big sister of yours who is way worse than you. You were in the clear. Look at big sis, mom and dad. I mean, I know I've had my faults. And he turns his attention to her, and he calls this nation of Israel to repent. God comes to this nation of Israel, and he calls her to return. What this means in a biblical statement of divorce is that Israel, that northern kingdom, although she had gone about as if she were prostituting herself to multiple men, God says, you have yet not consummated this divorce by being wed finally and eternally to any one of them, and I will have you back. I will have you back. Despite all the depths of what has transpired, I will have you back. See, the Lord says to this nation, there is still time, and the great divorce has not transpired. It hasn't been consummated. I gave you a bill of divorce, but I will call you back to be my wife. In 3:14, he says, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I, he says, I am a master. And the word there, it's interesting, the word is Baal. Baal is the name of one of the deities they served, and it means husband or master or lord. He says, those idols you have served, those Baals, I am the real husband. I am the real Lord to you. I will have you back. Are you a creature who has been rebelling from your Creator for years? The great divorce has not been consummated yet. Have you been running from your Savior for years? There is still time. Are you a former Christian? Somebody who was raised in a Christian home? Who has just neglected the faith that you were nurtured in? Let me tell you, here is what you need. You need the gospel. And Jeremiah preaches the gospel to these people. He preaches the gospel and he says, there is a way to be free from all of the guilt and the weight of your rebellion. I will have you back. I will have you back into union with me. And you know, it's very simple. Two things have to be done. The first thing that he impresses upon this people is that we have got to confess our sins. He says to this nation of Israel, I will not be angry forever with you. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice. Just confess it. Acknowledge your sin to your Lord. This description of Israel, it is true of every one of us in different measures and degrees. But just confess it to him. Acknowledge what you are before your Lord. In fact, he says even more than just confess it as an individual, and this is one that we often miss. He says, confess your sin as a family. As a whole family. Come to me as a family unit to receive God's grace. When the people do respond in confession, later in the chapter it says, but the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth. Their flocks and their herds since our youth. Their sons and their daughters, let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. Notice that language of us, we, ourselves. This problem of sin, it goes down to our youth, down to our earliest years, and it encompasses all of the branches of our family, and we can come together. In fact, today we are going to have some baptisms. Whole family units coming and saying, we confess that we are sinners. Do you think in this book of Jeremiah that if the two-year-old couldn't get up because he lacked the language skills to say, I confess that I am a sinner, do you think they would cast him out? Say, you're not with us in our return to the Lord. You can rest assured they wouldn't. They would say, you are with a family that has said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But in addition to confessing our sins, we can turn from our sin after it has been confessed and acknowledged, and we can trust and confess our faith and our trust and our God, our husband, to purify us and to relinquish, to remove the debt of guilt that we have before our Maker and our covenant Lord. In fact, the way it works is this in verses 22 and following, the Lord says, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. We have a Lord God who says to this nation, this people, that rebelled against him for hundreds of years, has hundreds of years of sin, return and I will heal that faithlessness. I will free you from that faithlessness. And listen to what they say. The prophet foretells the words that they will speak in verse 22, and it says, "Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God." To some of us, it might seem a little bit cumbersome the way we worship sometimes, speaking together. Many of us might feel like, I would feel a lot more inclined to either not speak at all or to just speak if I feel like it or don't speak. But what we see here is a liturgical response. The masses speak together. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. God calls, we respond. God calls, and he creates a faith where there is faithlessness. He calls this people to trust in him. To trust in him. And he calls in them to trust in him and in a particular promise that he has for them. The promise that he has for them is articulated in verse 15. It goes like this. When you have confessed your sins and when you have confessed faith, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Israel had persisted, Judah had persisted for years and years with priests, prophets, kings who were to act as shepherds. Now I need to talk a little bit about this word shepherd, because most of us have a totally skewed view of what a shepherd is. We think a shepherd is like this guy who gets paid to cuddle soft, fuzzy lambs 8 to 10 hours a day or something. He's like this guy who's there petting a little lamb or something. It's not what a shepherd was in those days. A shepherd was one who would guard sheep from ferocious predators, who would have to often lay his life down to do that sort of a thing. That's what they got paid for. And to tend to these sheep who would frankly be prone to wandering in all sorts of directions. And if you didn't have someone tending them, they would wander in all sorts of directions. God promises that he would give his people shepherds after his own heart. And if you've never heard this before, you need to hear this now. The centerpiece, the focal point of that promise is Jesus Christ himself, who says to his people, "I am the good shepherd." When he comes and speaks this way, the people know what he means. He is the promised one who would come. He would come and lay his life down for us to save us from our waywardness, our tendencies to flee in every which direction. He would die for our sins. He would accomplish and he would reveal the way of salvation. Jesus is called the Word of God because he exudes in speech and deed the message of God's path of salvation for his people. But of course, he says, "I will give you shepherds." And Jesus isn't the only shepherd. He came and he set up a ministry. He sent out apostles who in turn ordained elders to shepherd the church of God. Many of you know we're going to be in a season where we are going to be teaching, training, vetting, looking for ruling elders. We are going to get a leadership in this church that accords with that of Scripture. Currently, we have an elder team at another church who oversees our church plant. But we're going to get our own ruling elders. And we will be looking for men who are ready to feed one another on knowledge and understanding. We do not need a caste of men like the Pharisees, who are consumed with extra-biblical law theories. We do not need a caste of men like those found in Israel, who seem to be interested in everything except the Word of God. We need men. Men who are going to feed upon and feed one another on true knowledge and true understanding. And indeed, what we see today, guys, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy and this promise in an incredible way. The knowledge of the gospel and of Jesus Christ is all over the world on the lips and tongues of shepherds who are ready. Ready to guard the flock of God from error, both in belief and practice. We live in a world that would have been unbelievable to the folks here. Here we are believing in Jesus Christ, believing in the gospel, thousands of miles from Israel and Jerusalem. This promise and this reality that we see right now is a result, not just of the work of this great and good shepherd, but it is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Our passage says, "It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord,' and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem," that's the whole city, "the throne of God." To understand this passage, we need to understand what the Ark of the Covenant was. In the Old Testament, it was the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God would rest. Most of us, in fact, all of us except the high priest, would never come into the presence of that Ark of the Covenant. We would be kept from it by layers and layers and layers. This prophecy tells us that a time would come when God's presence would not be limited to that small space, the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, but his presence would go out wherever the people of God were. It says the whole city of Zion will be holy. Guess what? You gathered here today who are in Jesus Christ, you are members of the household of faith. You are members, citizens of this city of Zion. And the presence of God that was so sought after in the Old Testament, it is right here in our midst. The good news of the gospel is that our sins are gone. They have been confessed and absolved. And we are now in the presence of a holy and living God. A holy and living God. And that's why one of the great features of the gospel we believe is this community right here. One of the most important features of what it means to be saved and to enjoy salvation is to see people who would otherwise never even know one another unified together as one family. In our passage, the promise goes like this. All nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. It says, in those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. This divided kingdom would be a united kingdom. Once again, we are peoples in this place who would not know each other, who would not have relationship with each other, who wouldn't help Scott Hedgecock move unless you first came to this church. This is part of the good news. This kingdom that grows and draws people together. Because you know what? Nothing will draw people together like, frankly, a shameless acknowledgement of the problem of sin that we have and a common agreement that we need one Savior to free us from it. If that's the reality we believe, there really shouldn't be pride in this place. Not one of us is here because we were so good. We are here because there is a God who spoke life and faith into us and healed our faithlessness. And so here we have it. Confessing sin and confessing faith in Christ. You know what it means? It means divorcing yourself from a fallen world and being wed to a husband who will never see us lost. The great divorce, we all, believe it or not, are going to have a great divorce. I told you at the beginning of the sermon, the end of this life, the end of our story, the end of everything will either be a wedding or a divorce. Well, for those of us who anticipate a wedding, a final union with Jesus Christ on the last day, it is only because we have first undergone a divorce in this life. We have had to cut certain bonds with a world that is broken, that has fallen, and be wed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have that divorce now. Or you can have a divorce consummated and finalized on the last day, being severed from the only one who can forgive us of our sins. We must divorce the world. We must abandon the world and the ways of sin that dwell within it. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, this promise, it is contingent if you will put away your detested things from my presence. If you will abandon, the things that we love, but the things which do not last and cannot bring life. Many of us, unfortunately, we are inclined to say this. That sounds good, Brant. I love that promise. But I love my greed. I love my non-Christian philosophy and way of thinking. I love my sexual sin. I just love my complacency. I love doing whatever I want. Believe it or not, it is these subtle things, these simple things, which stand between us and a Savior who is ready to marry us and to provide us and protect us as his bride. The sobering news is that for those who profess Christ and those who don't, if we refuse to cut the knot with these sins, that we will be forever divorced from the living God, the true shepherd. But if we cut the knot with these sins, we confess them and hand them to our Savior, knowing we can't stop them on our own. He has promised to be a Savior and a husband who will sanctify us, who will rid us and heal us of our faithlessness. And this is the gospel we believe. This is the gospel we believe. Preached by the prophet Jeremiah, even before the Savior had come. This is the gospel we believe in, the gospel I leave you with. May you find this Savior now. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, we have every inclination to distance ourselves from this Israel, from this Judah, from these wayward brides. But Lord, we are just like them. Lord, we confess that we are sinners and that we are in need of a Savior. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to keep confessing it and to keep believing it. This gospel, our only hope. Lord Jesus, please be to us a faithful husband and please keep us. Keep us from our many doubts. Keep us from despair. Keep us from our own tendencies, Lord, to wander, and hold fast to us as a good and faithful shepherd. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, Father, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time,